Chapter 9, and this week will be our last week in Mark for 4 weeks. I will do a 4-week series, which will begin next Sunday. It will carry on through to Christmas Day, when we will meet here to worship again, and it'll actually conclude on New Year's Day. And the series will be on looking forward to the second Advent as we celebrate the first Advent. So we will talk about the Advent, that is the coming of Christ, and we will talk specifically of the second coming of Christ as we celebrate, of course, the first coming of Christ. But this morning we will be in Mark, and we will be at Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. And as we come to Mark chapter 9 verse 30, we need to reorient ourselves with the text to understand where we are in the narrative so we understand what's going on. And if we look just a little ways back, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, and we have Peter and James and John on the top of a mountain, a very high mountain, and Jesus was praying, and as he was praying, his appearance changed. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became whiter than any other bleached garments you've ever seen on the planet, whiter than any launderer could possibly make them. And they beheld, for just a moment, the divinity, the glory of God in Christ. And we talked about that a lot, but something else happened there. It wasn't just what they saw, but what they heard. And what they heard was this: a voice from heaven came out from the cloud and said, in verse 7 of chapter 9, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, of course, the question is what are they supposed to listen to? Because clearly they were told to listen to Jesus. So what were they supposed to listen to? Well, what happens is they came down from the mountain. And as they're coming down from the mountain, we remember what happened before they went up the mountain. Before they went up the mountain, Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to die and raise again from the grave. And Peter rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus said to Peter, if you don't want a crucified Messiah, then your thinking is satanic. And so what he said was Jesus actually rebuked Peter. And then they went up the mountain and he hears, listen to him. What is he supposed to listen to? What he has just said and what actually he will say again in just a moment. But what we find out when they came down the mountain was that not only did the disciples need to listen to Jesus, but they weren't depending on Jesus fully, and they needed to depend upon Jesus because they were trying to cast out a demon. They couldn't cast that demon out, and Jesus gets right to telling them that their problem was they didn't have enough faith. Now, do you not get just a little bit frustrated with these disciples? If you've been with us since Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I don't know. I get a little frustrated with these disciples after you think about what they've been through. These disciples had been with Jesus for a year and a half, maybe even 2 years, at least a year in some. And they had seen Jesus do miraculous things. So they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They had seen Jesus create food enough for thousands of people with only a few loaves and a few fish. They had seen Jesus cure all kinds of sickness, from the mundane to the fatal. They had seen Jesus cast demons out of people, full groups of demons. They had seen Jesus do all kinds of things that should have secured for them a very strong faith. But last week we see again they still have a very weak faith. Still, they could not grasp, they could not fully comprehend and understand the fact that Jesus, their Messiah, would deliver them from their enemy through death. They could not understand how Jesus would receive his crown through the cross. And at this, Jesus yet again reminds them, as after they've come down the hill and been reminded of their weak faith, verse 30 of chapter 9, he reminds them again. So it says, "Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do declare indeed that your word is truth. And we need to hear from you today. So as Jacob prayed, I pray, Lord, that you would give me understanding and that you would direct my path and that you would open the eyes of our hearts to hear what it is you have to say to us today. And not only would you open it, the eyes of our hearts, but I pray that you would apply what we hear to our hearts today so that we might live lives to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come here to a perfect text for today, because today is the first Sunday of the month. And on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I was quite thrilled. Generally, I plan my messages out carefully, and so I can tell you, you know, what text and what I'm going to be preaching on 3 months from now. But when I planned for this, I actually didn't plan it this way. This is the way it just worked out. We come to a text that treats the death and resurrection of Christ on the day when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. And so it couldn't be more perfect. So we come to this text, and we don't just want to rush through it. We want to spend a few minutes here looking at what we find in this text. And what we'll find is three things. We'll find, first of all, what Jesus didn't want the crowds to know. We'll find out what Jesus didn't want the crowds to know. Then we'll move on and we'll look at what Jesus did want the disciples to know. And then we'll finish by looking at what the disciples did not want to know. Okay, so let's move on first to what Jesus didn't want the crowds to know. And we'll begin here in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, with something that Mark does often for us. Namely, he gives us a geographical marker so we know where we are. So when we were at the Mount of Transfiguration, we didn't know for sure what mount it is. We can take a pretty good guess and come up with probably three choices, one of the three, but we don't know for sure. But we do know that when they saw Jesus cast the demon out of the boy because of their lack of faith, that was at the bottom of the mountain. And now we find out that they're going through Galilee. And why is Galilee so important? Well, in Mark, most of what Mark has recorded for us happened in Galilee. So the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark has been all about Galilee. And now, unless you've read the rest of the book of Mark, or in case you don't remember this, this is the last time they're in Galilee before Jesus heads to Jerusalem. And that's what he's about to do. That's what's happening in the second half of the book of Mark. Mark is recording the trip to Jerusalem. And so Jesus has spent lots of time ministering in Galilee. Now this last time they're passing through Galilee, Jesus doesn't want the people to know that they're there. Yeah, he has done much in Galilee. He has proclaimed the Gospels in Galilee. He has called disciples in Galilee. He has cast out demons in Galilee. And all of that is just before you get to the end of chapter 1, all the way through into chapter 7 and chapter 8, still all doing all these things in Galilee. But this time, something is very different. This time, he's not having a lot of people around him in Galilee. This time they're in Galilee because, specifically, Jesus doesn't want them, the crowds, to know that they're there. This is what Jesus doesn't want to know. This is what Jesus wants the crowds not to know, that him and his disciples are in Galilee. So what did Jesus want the crowds not to know? That they're in Galilee. That's why they went through. Here we have these 12 fellas, 12 disciples, as we call them. I could ask you all if we can name them all, but I don't want to embarrass us all. But there's 12 disciples, and they have been with Jesus. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student. And they have been learning with Jesus for at least a year and a half, and still their faith is shaky. And so Jesus has some things he needs to teach them. And we're going to learn about those things in the weeks to come after, in the new year. We're going to look at Jesus when he teaches his disciples about humility. He's going to go on to teach them about temptation. He's going to teach them about divorce and remarriage. He's going to teach them about children. He's going to teach them about money. But at this point, he has to spend time with his disciples. That is where his mission is moving towards, because he is about to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, of course, he's going to be killed and then rise from the dead. And he's going to leave the disciples with a very important task. He's going to leave them with a very important task. And so while he doesn't want the crowds to know that they're there, there's something that he does want the disciples to know. And what is it that he wants these 12 disciples, these ragtag bunch of ordinary fellows, from fishermen to tax collectors to occupations we're not sure, what does he want them to know? Well, he wants them to know about his death and resurrection. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You see, he is going to leave for them a mission. He's going to leave them on a mission. When he leaves, he's going to give them a mission, something that they're going to have to do. And what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to proclaim a message. And so if they're going to have to proclaim a message, what is the most important thing that these disciples need to know when Jesus goes to the cross? They're going to have to know what that message is. And so he's told them once, maybe he's told them more times, but now we get a recording of him telling them that twice, that he would be killed and he would raise from the dead. And while I'm sure that many of us, like myself, become frustrated with the disciples' lack of faith, surely we can understand why they have a hard time understanding that this is good news, right? Surely we can relate with them. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, it makes no sense whatsoever to the human mind, to the world, how somebody would achieve exaltation through humiliation, right? That doesn't make any sense, how you are going to go to receive a crown, to be coronated, to sit at the right hand of God by being crucified at the hands of your own people, essentially. It was the Jews. And so this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And they did not understand how this could be good news. They just couldn't grasp that. And you say, well, how did they know that he was going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders? Well, he told them that last time. The very first time he predicted his death and resurrection, he said to them in chapter 8, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So they knew that, but the focus of this text, there's something different here that wasn't in the first prediction. And it's this. In verse 31, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. In the first prediction, it was the Son of Man was going to be rejected by the elders and the scribes and all of the Jewish leaders. And so they knew that. But here he says that the Son of Man will be delivered. So let's talk a little bit about what it means for the Son of Man to be delivered. That will be our focus this morning. Now, the first thing we need to deal with is this term, the Son of Man. What does this term, the Son of Man, mean? Well, in a day gone by, theologians actually believed that this was a designation of Jesus, a self-designation of his, to emphasize his humanity. So he would say, Son of Man, and people would say, oh, he's trying to emphasize the fact that he's a human. But actually, as study has carried on throughout the years, theologians of late have looked at it and seen it as a mention from the Old Testament and said, no, this is an emphasis on his divinity. So it's pointing out that he is the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and other places. And so some people will say when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, because this was his favorite self-designation. Jesus most often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Some will say it refers to his humanity. Others will say it refers to his divinity. I say, does it really have to be an either or? I think it's a both and situation. I think that in this term, Son of Man, it refers to his divinity and to his humanity. And so if you take a quick scan of the Gospels, you look at all the instances where he refers to himself as the Son of Man, you'll find this. And fortunately for me, Erdman's Bible Dictionary took the time of doing this for me. And this is what was found. It says here, the uses of the term, that is the Son of Man term, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fall into three broad categories. Jesus uses it with respect to himself in describing his activity and the exercise of his authority on earth. Then there's several text references for that. He also uses it in predicting his suffering and death. And of course, that's in chapter 8 of Mark, chapter 9 of Mark, and chapter 10 of Mark. And when speaking of his eschatological return and rule, eschatological just meaning end times. So he uses it for three things, three categories, when he's referring to his authority. Now, when it comes to his authority, that's clearly emphasizing his divinity, right? Because remember when Jesus came and he preached in the synagogue and they said, that guy preaches different. He preaches with authority. Everybody else was preaching with the authority of man, and he comes and speaks with the authority of God. So that, I think, is emphasizing his divinity. So 1 point for divinity. Now, number two, he uses it when referring to his death and resurrection. Now for that, I think that's emphasizing his humanity. Jesus had to be a human if he was going to die in our place, and if he was going to have to face a physical death. So and he was going to have to be a man if he was going to receive the wrath of God and the punishment upon himself which we deserve. So I think that one emphasizes his humanity. So we got one for divinity, one for humanity. The last one, the last category is his return and rule. And I think that covers both. I think that emphasizes both. And so that's where I come to the conclusion that Son of Man, I think, can refer to both. In other words, what the Son of Man designation refers to is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And I'm not just talking about the birth of Jesus. Hear me loud and clear. If Christmas is just about celebrating the birth of Jesus, we've missed it altogether. Because what we celebrate at Christmas time is something called the incarnation. It's when Jesus became man and continued to be God. So he was fully God and fully man. And the purpose for which he became a man was so that he could live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death and raise from the grave. That is what we celebrate at Christmas time. Otherwise, we find ourselves worshiping a little baby in a manger, and that's not what we worship. That's not who we worship. We worship the risen Christ. So that's the Son of Man designation. But what does he say will happen to the Son of Man? As I mentioned already, in the first instance, he said he would be rejected by the leaders. But here he says that he will be delivered into the hands of men. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, the irony here is unmistakable. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. The all-powerful one will allow himself to be given into the hands of weak, pathetic men like Judas, who hands Jesus over to the Jews, and like the Jews, who hand Jesus over to the Romans, and like Pilate, who hands Jesus over to the guards to be crucified. That the all-powerful one will be given into the hands of men. And there's a play on words there. The Son of Man will be handed into the hands, be delivered into the hands of men. The all-knowing one, right? Because Jesus was all-knowing, right? We like to think that for a time he wasn't all-knowing. He was always all-knowing, omniscient. The all-knowing one allowed himself to be betrayed by and for men who knew not their right hand from their left hand. Or as Jesus puts it, the one who is fully God and fully man will be delivered into the hands of men to be killed. And while such a statement seems absolutely ridiculous, completely unacceptable and worthy of rebuke even by Peter, it is in fact the most beautiful statement ever made, that Jesus Christ would be delivered into the hands of men. It is so beautiful that it has become known today as the good news. Right? It is the good news that Jesus would be killed and risen again. That's just what it's become referred to. It's not a good news. It's the good news because it is so beautiful. But before we can understand how good the good news is, we need to understand what the bad news is. And that's what I want to talk about here for just a minute or two, about what the bad news is. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to request that you please open your Bibles and go with me to these verses, because I want to be very clear about this so that we can understand the bad news, because if we don't understand the bad news, we cannot rightly understand the good news. And if you don't have a Bible, share along with the person next to you, or if you'd like a Bible, actually Travis has some free New Testaments on the book table that you can get, and you can go and look these up so you can jot them down and look them up afterwards. So let's get to the bad news, and the bad news is quite simply this. We're sinners.
Amen. We are sinners. That is the bad news. Now, we're not stopping there. We're going to unpack that a little bit. But the first bit of bad news is that we are sinners. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and just so you know, we took an extensive period of time in Sunday school to go through the book of Romans so we understand the context of this. So don't just think I'm pulling out verses to suit what I want to say here. That we've looked at these in their context. So Romans 5 verse 12. In Romans 5 verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now, we'll finish that verse just a sec. This first bit, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Theologians call that the doctrine of original sin. Okay, it's very important that we understand this doctrine of original sin, because what it tells us is it puts us all on a level playing field. We are all sinners. If you are a descendant of Adam, which you are, which I am, which we all are, then you are a sinner because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, no matter how cute your face was when you were first born, you were born a sinner. Right, everyone, level playing field. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, death spread to all men because all sinned. So not only are we born sinners, but we sin. And just so we understand the order of that, just as Paul has given us the order, we are sinners, so we sin. Okay, it is not our sin that makes us sinners. Okay, we sin because we're sinners. You don't have to teach a two-year-old how to cheat and lie and be mean to their kid brother. They just do that naturally because they're sinners. So make that clear. We are born sinners, but also we sin, and we are held accountable for that sin. And it's because of that sin that we have a problem, right? This is bad news. We're disobedient before God, and we read about this actually just a few chapters back when Paul is actually quoting David. Paul is quoting David from the Psalms in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, and this is what he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Okay, so no one does. This is bad news, people, because none of you understands the gospel. None of us seeks after God. None of us is righteous. We've all turned aside. We've all become worthless. This is very bad news. As Paul tells us, we cannot accept and understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, we cannot understand the things of God. That leaves us in pretty rough shape so far. But guess what? It gets worse. Because not only are we born sinners, not only do we sin, not only do we not understand and not seek after God, but we're dead. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, all because of our sin, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Oh boy, that is some bad news. We're dead spiritually. It's very important that we understand that bad news. We're just like that father. Do you remember, if you were here last week, the father that comes before Jesus? He had no hope whatsoever. He was lost. He didn't know where else to turn. His son was possessed by a demon, and this demon pushed him into the fire and pushed him in the water and was doing everything in his power to destroy him, and this father was absolutely lost. He had nowhere else to turn, and he came to Jesus and said, I need you. I need you. And that's exactly what is the good news today, is that there's bad news, but God took care of the bad news. God took care of the bad news, just like he did with that father's son. He cast the demon out. Because the father had a problem with faith, right? And the crowds had a problem with faith, and the disciples had a problem with faith. But God's power
was not limited, and so he cast the demon out when the Father came and cast himself at the mercy of Jesus. And likewise, the same is for us. He took care of the bad news for us. That is, he took our sin upon himself, right? When he became man, he took his sin upon himself, and he bore the wrath of God, which we deserved. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is indeed the best definition of justification. That is, whereby we become justified in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." That, of course, is Jesus Christ. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So a legal transaction happens whereby Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Okay, and that's very good news. He takes care of the problem for us. But he doesn't only earn our justification, but he achieves our eternal life. He rose from the grave, and he achieved our eternal life. He did not just make it possible. He actually did it right there. And so while the good news at its core, right, according to Paul, is that Jesus died and Jesus rose. Of course, that wonderful confession in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Well, that is the good news. It doesn't stop there, because God then comes to us, and we read again, I want to take you to these texts, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, near the back of the Bible there, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read that the Spirit gives us life. He didn't just die in our place, and he didn't just raise to give us life, but verse 5 of Titus 3 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so he breathes life into our dead corpses, and he grants us repentance, as we learn in Acts and 2 Timothy, and he gives us faith, as we learn in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so Paul can summarize this all in Colossians 2, 12. And he says, when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. That's good news. And that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to know that day. Now they weren't going to understand that fully. They couldn't understand that fully. And we actually know that for certain, because in Luke's gospel, he tells us that Jesus did not give them full understanding. And as one preacher said, that was an act of mercy on God's part by not giving them full understanding of this, because they couldn't fully grasp it. But they fully grasped it eventually, and they recorded it for us, because all of those verses I read for you were from, well, his apostles, Paul or Peter. So that was what he wanted the disciples to know. The question we finish with, that we conclude with, is do you know that today? Do you know the bad news that you are a sinner and there is nothing that you can do about your sin? Do you know that you are at enmity between God and there's nothing that you can do to restore that relationship? Do you know that you are dead in your trespasses and that there's nothing that you can do to give you life, that because of your unrighteousness, you warrant the full wrath of God upon you, and there's nothing that you can do about that? If so, and you are yet to turn to God, then I plead with you today, just like Paul pleaded, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God today. Turn away from your sin and put your trust fully in Christ. Cast yourself at the feet of the Messiah, just like that father did last week, and say, I believe, help my unbelief. I need you, Lord. That's what Jesus wanted the disciples to know, but they didn't know. They didn't know. Look at how our text ends back in Mark chapter 9. So Jesus didn't want the crowds to know where they were, because he had to teach the disciples. He did want the disciples to know about his delivery in the hands of men and his death and his resurrection. But the disciples didn't want to know. It says verse 32, but they did not understand the saying. And again, you go over to Luke and you'll find out that the reason they didn't understand it, because Jesus didn't give them full understanding. But it says, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask them. Now, I don't know particularly why they were afraid. Maybe it was because they remember what happened with Peter, right? When Peter rebuked him after Jesus said that he was going to die and raise him again. Maybe it was because they just couldn't wrap their heads around it. Like, I don't know if I can handle this. You think about the relationship they had with Christ. I don't know why they didn't, why they were afraid, but they were afraid. And, you know, sometimes the disciples, like I said, they get a bad rap, right? Because of their faithlessness, because of their lack of understanding, because of their fear. I mean, they had seen his countless miracles and they didn't understand his power. They had received the call to cast out demons and heal the sick and had even gone out and done so, but they still struggled with faith. And here they hear it directly from Jesus' mouth. They hear this good news directly from his mouth that he would die and rise from the dead, and they still did not fully understand. But this is not only the story of those 12 disciples. This is our story. We are all sinners who must rely on the grace of God. Those who have repented and trusted in Christ are all children of God who must rely on Christ for everything. We are all Christ followers. We are disciples. We are learners. We are his students, and we must rely on him for understanding. But we must not be afraid to ask him for such. We must not be afraid to open his word and receive instruction from him. We must go to him for understanding and for faith. And regardless of what caused their fear, again, I said I don't know for sure what caused their fear, but regardless of what caused their fear, it prevented them from coming to him for understanding. We ought not to let our fear stand in our way of coming to Jesus, asking for faith and understanding. And this is not just something for people who have never done this before. Right? If you have never repented and put your trust in Christ, then you need to do that today before you go home. But this is not just a message for people who are yet to. This is a message for people who have been Christians for 5 years or 50 years or however many years. Right? Because our fear gets in our way of coming to Jesus for faith and understanding. We need to be reminded about what Jesus has done for us. I know many, many Christians who have no interest in understanding the intricacies of the gospel. Right? Oh, I know Jesus died and I know he raised and that's enough. Well, in one respect, that is enough. But why stop there? Why wouldn't we want to understand exactly all the intricacies of the gospel as explained, you know, by Paul and Peter in the New Testament? Why would we not want to know that? Because our whole life is to be about the gospel. And again, I'm not just referring to those two things. I am referring to those two things in one respect, because the whole story of the whole Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is a story that focuses on the gospel. It's a message about Jesus Christ from the beginning until the very end. And I know that maybe there's some sitting here today and you're going, oh yeah, he's going on about the gospel again. I already know that stuff. If that's your attitude, I pray that the Holy Spirit would rebuke you in your seat right now. I pray that he would rebuke me when I get this kind of humdrum attitude about the gospel. Oh, he's finished preaching and he's given his invitation to be able to repent. Oh yeah, I already heard this 1,000. Oh, once a month we sit down and do this. Man, some churches do this once a week. I mean, come on, we're just going to, you know, swig some juice and eat some bread and go home for supper. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us for thinking that the gospel is something to be heard and forgotten. Forgive us for thinking that the gospel is something to hear once and never hear again. Forgive us for thinking that we understand everything about the. I don't understand everything about the gospel. You don't understand everything about the gospel. It's something we need to be seeking understanding from on a daily basis, on an hourly, on a minutely. A second must not go by in the day where we don't rely upon Jesus Christ and focus our life upon the gospel. It ought to never lose its appeal. We ought to never spend a day not contemplating the gospel. Never. A day should not go by when we don't contemplate the gospel. Yes, that means we have to think. I know we live in a society that says it's a lot easier to turn the TV on than to actually think, but we have to think about the gospel, and then as we do, I promise you, if you think upon the gospel and upon what Jesus has done for you, you will have a heart of gratitude, right? So a day ought not go by when we don't have a heart of gratitude to God because of what he has done. Even in the midst of difficulty, you think about what situation these disciples were in. They were in the midst of a situation where their Messiah had told them that he was going to die on a cross before them, right? They were in very difficult circumstances, but the truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose to give us life, it does not matter. And I mean no disrespect whatsoever. I don't know all of your difficult situations here, but there is no difficult circumstances that cannot be dealt with through contemplation on the gospel. There's no situation in life. And I know some of the difficult situations you face here, but I don't know all the difficult situations that you are all facing here. But I assure you that there is one person who can give you gratitude in the midst of those circumstances. And it is the one who died on the cross to save your sins and rose to give you life in the midst of difficult circumstances. Not to take away your difficult circumstances, but to give you joy and gratitude in the midst of those. And so, boy, by God's grace, these disciples, they needed to be reminded of the gospel. And so he told them again here in this text we looked at today. But by God's grace, we need to be reminded of the gospel. And in his grace, he has instituted a meal for us to celebrate together once per month so that we can remember what Jesus has done. And I want to be very clear about this. I know if you folk are here every week, you've heard this, I know, but you can hear it again. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, we ought to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. As Paul says in Philippians, we're to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. Paul also tells us that when we come before the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves to see whether or not we're actually worthy to come to this table. Because, yeah, I know it's not really politically correct to tell somebody that they're not worthy to do something, but unless your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, unless you have repented of your sin, that is to change your mind about sin, to see it as something that is absolutely against God and is actually a total disobedience to God and is something that he hates and something that you ought to hate. Until you change your mind about sin and then eventually your life demonstrates that change in action, until you've repented of your sin and put your trust fully in Christ, I'm sorry to say this, but you're not worthy to come to this table because this is called the Lord's table. It's Jesus' communion meal whereby we fellowship together in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, then instead of taking of these things, and if you're not sure today, okay, be safe and don't take them. And talk to me afterwards and make sure that you are sure. But if you're not sure, pass it by. And if you are sure that you have not yet repented and trusted Christ, then don't take these things, because what Paul tells us is that you eat and drink judgment upon yourself, and I don't want that. So it's actually a demonstration of my love for you, even for some who I don't even know that well. I don't want you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself, and this is on the authority of God's word. And Paul even tells the Corinthians that because they were coming to the table in an unworthy manner, even some of them were dying and getting sick because of it. And so if you're yet to repent and trust in Christ, you're not worthy. Also, if you are harboring sin in your heart that you have not confessed to God and to people, then as well, he says, you eat and drink in another unworthy manner. And he tells you to go away and seek forgiveness, first from God and then from people, and then come back. But for those of us, and again, to eat and drink in a worthy manner doesn't mean that your life is all together, doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that Christ is perfect and that his blood covers your sins, and it means that you have a repentant heart and you have no sin that you have to confess to other people. That's what it means to be worthy. And so I want to give you a moment or two of silent prayer, and I'm going to ask Jacob, I'm going to ask Jay, would you come and help me with this, pass out the elements here, and so let's have a moment or two of silent prayer, and then I'll read a short scripture, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.